Well, it's a joy to be in the presence of the Lord. So let's look to Him as we prepare to hear from His Word. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the privilege to be in Your presence today. We thank You for being the God who controls the universe. And Lord, especially in this time when hurricanes are devastating lands, we look to You. Our faith looks up to You. And we believe that You are in control, even during this time of destruction and devastation. We just pray for the people who are in the path of the storms, that You will be gracious to them and protect their lives. Lord Jesus, You have been known to be the God who can still the storms. And we pray that somehow You will lessen the force of these storms, that it will not destroy many lives. Thank You so much that You are God that we can trust and commit everything to. We pray that You be glorified today as we study Your Word. These things we pray as I submit myself to the authority of Your Holy Spirit to speak through me and glorify Your name that is above every name, that at the mention of Your name, every knee of those who are in heaven and of those who are on the earth and under the earth will bow and glorify that mighty name of Yours. We pray in that precious name. And all God's people said, Amen. While during World War II, Hitler commanded all religious groups to unite so that he can do what? He can control them. Among the brethren, assemblies have complied and have refused. Those who went along with the order had a much easier time because they were not persecuted. Those who did not face harsh persecution. In almost every family of those who resisted, someone died in a concentration camp. When the war was over, feelings of bitterness ran deep between the groups, and there was much tension. Finally, they decided that the situation had to be healed. So leaders from each group met at a quiet retreat. For several days, each person spent time in prayer, examining his own heart in the light of Christ's commands. Then they came together. Francis Schaeffer, maybe some of you have heard of him, who told of the incident, asked a friend who was there, "What did you do then?" The friend replied, "We were just one." One, meaning together. As they confessed their hostility and bitterness to God and yielded to His control, the Holy Spirit created a spirit of unity among them. Love filled their hearts and dissolved their hatred. How much we need such a divine work in this country for love to fill hearts and dissolve what? The hatred we see going on today. When love prevails among believers, especially in times of strong disagreement, it presents to the watching world an indisputable mark of a true follower of Jesus. Remember, Jesus says, "By your love, they will know that you are my disciples." As our study in 1 John gradually draws to a close, John, the apostle of love, urges believers to whom he writes to let love prevail among them, especially when they see a fellow believer committing sin. How are they to demonstrate love in such a situation? Get into a shouting match, as we see today on the political scene? Or call him or her by all kinds of mean names, as we see also in our political climate today? Well, by the Spirit, John says, pray for this brother or sister, intercede for him or for her. Well, this brings me to the main idea of the message God has given me from His Word to deliver to you at this precious hour in your life and my life. So please, I want you to listen very closely and carefully to it, not just with your head, but more importantly with your heart, where the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, is poised and prepared to plant the seed of God's precious and powerful truth in order to change genuine born-again believers among us here today more into the blessed likeness of Jesus Christ, who is the guide and the guardian of the church, and to convict unbelievers of their sin of unbelief patiently and purposefully, leading them to genuine repentance and personal saving faith in Jesus Christ, who is the Savior of the world and the Son of God. So here's our message in a nutshell. Please, I once again humbly plead with you to listen attentively to it with an open heart and an open mind, willing to hear it and hear it. Here's the message in a nutshell. The believer in Jesus Christ, that is you and me, has the tremendous privilege of interceding for a fellow believer before God's throne. To put it simply, love for our fellow Christians is demonstrated by our willingness to pray for them. In other words, one way to show my love for my believing brothers and sisters in Christ is to commit myself to praying for their needs. Not just for my own needs, but for their needs as well. Folks, friends, faithful followers of Christ among us here today, fellow believers in the fold and flock, fellowship and family of God, the Bible is going to soberly and solemnly speak to us today about a very tender and touching situation in a believer's life. What should the believer do with a brother who sins, or the sister who sins? Well, the Bible's answer in 1 John chapter 5, verse 16 to 17, is not to put him down, or part ways with him, or point an accusing finger at him, or pick on him, or pass judgment on him. The Bible's answer is simply this: pray for the brother who sins. As John brings his first letter to a close, he turns from assurance in prayer, which we looked at in our previous study, where God told us that we can have assurance that he will answer our prayers if we pray according to his will. So turning from that assurance in prayer, he turns to the ministry of intercessory prayer. You see, if love requires the willingness to lay down one's life for a member of the believing community, that is the church or fellow believers as gathered here, then it follows that if one sees a brother who sins, he's obligated to intercede for him in prayer. This is what John is going to talk to us about today. So please, if you have your Bibles, turn them quickly to 1 John chapter 5, verse 16 to 17. Will you please listen carefully as I recite our passage of study from the updated New American Standard Bible, which is the most literal translation of our Bible into our English language. The Bible says in 1 John chapter 5, verse 16, remember, we are getting to the end of this series of studying 1 John. The Bible says, if anyone sees a brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make requests for this. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. Well, this is the word of God to the people of God. May the Lord add his blessing to the recital of his holy word. One writer says of this passage, that is what we are studying today, there is no doubt that this is a most difficult and disturbing passage. A passage talking about there is a sin not leading to death, and there is a sin leading to death. He says this passage is a most difficult and disturbing one. Well, this passage is indeed a most difficult and disturbing passage, but that does not mean we cannot discover what the Bible is trying to teach us here. We can still learn a lot from it. So, one truth we can faithfully draw out of this passage is this. It is a passage which can be accurately described as a passage of vivid contrast. You say, what are the contrasts in this passage? Well, it is a passage of vivid contrast because it presents a vivid contrast between a sin that does not lead to death and a sin that leads to death. These are two different types of sin. What is the sin that does not lead to death? And what is the sin that leads to death? Well, with the aid of the Spirit and the Scriptures, we will find out soon. Well, second, it is a passage of vivid contrast because it portrays a vivid contrast between the actions prescribed for dealing with the sin that does not lead to death and the sin that leads to death. There are two different actions prescribed for us today. For the sin that is not leading to death, we have to do something specific. But the sin that does not, that leads to death, we are almost told not to do anything at all. So, through the Spirit, John prescribes a specific course of action to be taken when we see a brother committing a sin that does not lead to death. But John is guarded in what he recommends for the sin that leads to death. He almost didn't encourage it and also didn't forbid it. He just left it open. So those are the reasons why our passage of study today is a passage of vivid contrast. Well, having so far simply whetted your spiritual appetite, will you please allow me to give you a concise overview of how the Holy Spirit has prepared me to present to you His message in our passage of study from start to finish. First of all, we will examine the description of a sin not leading to death in verse 16a and 17b. So far in our study of 1 John, John spoke often and openly about sin. In fact, he speaks of sin in each of the first four chapters we looked at. Every chapter has something to say about sin. In chapter 1, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sin. Chapter 2, He talks about Jesus is the propitiation for our sins. And not only for our sins, but also for those of the whole world. In chapter 3, He talks about no one who sins is born of God. Or if you are not practicing sin, you demonstrate that you are not born of God. And chapter 4 as well. But now in chapter 5, he speaks of or describes a sin not leading to death. He will speak of it 3 times in this simple passage we are looking at today. 3 times he speaks about or describes the sin not leading to death. So what exactly is the sin not leading to death? Is the description a sin not leading to death used anywhere else in the Bible? Do we hear of that sin described anywhere else in the Bible? Well, with the help of the Holy Spirit and the Holy Scriptures, we will address these crucial questions in a moment. Second, we will emphasize the directive given to believers who sees the believer who sees a brother committing a sin not leading to death in verse 16b. The believer who sees a fellow believer committing a sin that does not lead to death is given a specific and special directive from the very heart of God. He is not to go about pointing an accusing finger at him. He is not to go about passing judgment on him. He is not to go about putting him down before others. The Bible's directive is clear and concise. It says, pray for the brother or the sister who sins. Would you say that that is what you naturally do for the brother or sister who sins? What does God promise to do when a believer faithfully follows his divine directive in this matter? Well, with the assistance of the Spirit of God and the Scriptures, we will answer the latter question in the course of our study today. And then third, we will elaborate on the Bible's designation of a sin leading to death in verse 16c. In verse 5, in chapter 5, verse 16, John speaks for the first time not only of a sin not leading to death, but also of a sin leading to death. What is a sin leading to death? Literally, sin unto death. Can a believer commit this sin? Is this sin the unpardonable sin? Well, with the aid of the Holy Spirit, of the Spirit and the Scriptures, we will attempt to find answers to these questions before our study is done today. And fourth and finally, we will expound on the Bible's definition of sin in verse 17a. In four words in the original, and also translated in four words in the English language, the Bible, John, through the Holy Spirit, defines sin for us. In the Greek, it says, pasa adikaia, adikaia ma hamatia esten. How else did John define sin in the letter of 1 John? We will find out soon. So please keep on listening so that you won't miss what the Holy Spirit wants to say to you and to me from our passage of study today. So having given you a brief overview of our passage of study, let's now dig deeper into it to discover the rich and relevant lessons the Holy Spirit is ready and resolved to impress upon our hearts in order to do His specific and supreme work of molding and making us more like Jesus Christ, our defense, our deliverer, our defender, our desire, our delight, our dependable Lord in this present life and in the life soon to come. So we begin first of all by examining the Bible's description of a sin not leading to death in verses 16a and verses 17b. Twice in verse 16, the Bible speaks of a sin not leading to death. And then once in verse 16b, the last part of verse 17, it speaks of a sin not leading to death. So the threefold repetition is for emphasis. John wants us to pay very close attention about what the Holy Spirit is communicating to us through him. Notice what the Bible says in the first part of verse 16. It says, if anyone, that is you and me, if anyone sees a brother committing a sin not leading to death. Literally, if anyone sees the brother of him sinning a sin not unto death. A sin not unto death is variously translated as what is not a mortal sin. Perhaps you've heard that term in Sunday school. There's this big term, a mortal sin. Well, it is also translated a sin which is a deadly sin, or sinning in a way that does not end in death. The original says hamartian, me pros thanaton, thanaton, sin not unto death. So the question we need to ask ourselves is, what then is this sin not unto death? Well, first of all, this is the only passage in all of the Bible where we have this description, a sin not unto death. Notice in the literal reading, the Bible says, sinning a sin not unto death. So what we have here is that the supposed case is one in which the brother is sinned in the very act of sin. So when a brother sees, if anyone sees a brother sinning, so I see that brother in the very act of sinning. So what is that sin? Well, in other words, this apparently is a case where a Christian sees a fellow believer engaging in some sinful activity. But it is not a sin of a nature as to bring death on the person committing it. It is a sin for which forgiveness is possible, because forgiveness is sought and God is willing to grant it. I mean, many times we've seen through the study of John that if we sin, we have an advocate before the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who himself is the propitiation for our sins. So we can say safely that sin that does not lead to death is of a less serious nature compared to a sin that leads to death, which we'll talk about later. Now, the Greek word for death is thanatos. Thanatos. It has four meanings in the New Testament. First is natural or temporary death. Second is spiritual death. Spiritual death is the separation from the blessed and loving presence and influence of God. And then third, this word thanaton is also described in the New Testament as eternal death. It is called the second death and implies everlasting punishment. So when you come under eternal death, it means you are going to face eternal punishment as well. Fourth is plague or pestilence. So four ways in which the New Testament describe thanaton, the word for death. In this passage, death, thanatos, refers to physical death. But you ask, how do you know that? Well, please listen carefully. The believer in Jesus Christ, that is you and me, cannot suffer spiritual death and eternal death. Why? It's because the genuine born-again believer in Jesus Christ has eternal life. He or she cannot be separated from the loving presence of the loving Christ. He or she cannot be consigned to eternal punishment because Jesus Christ himself has fully paid for his or her sin debt and took the penalty and the punishment he or she deserves to receive at a cross on Golgotha. So when Jesus died on that cross on Golgotha, he was taking my punishment, the punishment, my eternal punishment that I would have suffered. He took it all on my behalf. So a sin not leading to death is a sin of a nature that does not bring physical death on the person committing it. It does not end in death. You see, John stressed that this was a sin, that there was a sin that did not lead to death, or that is physical death, possibly because the believers under his care thought that all sin led to death. John says, children, that is not the case. I want to teach you that there is a sin not leading to death. Not every sin you commit will lead to death, he tells them. Well, having examined the description of a sin not leading to death in verse 16a and 17b, the Bible now brings us to the point of emphasizing the directive given to the believer who sees a brother committing a sin not leading to death in verse 16b. John now turns from assurance in prayer, which we looked at in our previous message, to the ministry of intercessory prayer. If one sees a brother committing sin, John says he is obligated to intercede for him. For John, it will be obvious that not to pray for a brother will be as much a betrayal of God's love as to withhold material aid from him if he hungered and thirsted. Remember in chapter 3, he says, "But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him?" And John says, if you don't pray for your brother, then where is your love for your brother who is committing sin? Notice what the Bible says in the first part of verse 16. It says, if anyone sees a brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will for him give what? Life to those who commit sin not leading to death. Literally, if anyone sees the brother of him sinning a sin not unto death, he shall ask, and he will give to him life to the ones sinning not unto death. God will give life to the one, not to the ones not sinning unto death. In the original, the word God is not used, but it is implied in the verb dose, which means he will give. He will give. So the Bible uses, instead of using he, it says God will give. In the updated NSB, which I'm using here, the word God in that verse is in italics, indicating that it is not in the original, but it is implied. So the Bible wants to be very careful. That is why I call this the most literal translation of the Bible. It tells you even if the word is used or not used. If it is implied, it will put it in a italics for you so that you know that it did not appear in the original. Well, believe it or not, the directive given to the believer is found in one word in the original. And it says, atese, which is translated in three English words. He shall ask. The divine directive is for the believer to ask, not to accuse the brother or the sister committing a sin not leading to death. I'm not to go about accusing him. The Bible says I'm to ask. So John gives believers every encouragement to pray for their fellow believers whom they see falling into sin. Remember, John has just been speaking about the Christian privilege of prayer, and now he goes on to single out for special attention the prayer of intercession for the brother who needs praying for. We all need praying for at some times in our lives. During this time of trouble and disaster being caused by Hurricane Harvey and Irma now, I mean, a lot of prayers have been going to our brothers and sisters who are facing these horrific and catastrophic hurricanes. Well, you see, prayer must never be selfish. It must never be concentrated entirely upon our own problems and our own needs. The believer has the tremendous privilege of what? Bearing his brother or sister in Christ to the throne of grace, interceding on behalf of a brother or sister in Christ. It's one of the most Christ-like things you can do and I can do. Well, the Bible says in an instance in which you see your brother or sister sinning, a sin not unto death, do what? Go to God on his or her behalf. Don't go about gossiping about him or her to others. It says, ask God for the recovery of the erring brother or sister. Don't announce his or her sin to everyone you know. I mean, sometimes that's what we do. We see somebody sinning. Instead of praying as Jesus is commanding here through John, we go and announce that person's sin to everybody we know. Actually, the word ask is from the Greek verb ateo. It is a word of prayer. John has used it once in chapter 5 verse 14, and then twice in verse 15 of chapter 5, and once in verse 16. So how many times? Four times so far. Then now, I guess verse 16 makes it four. This word speaks of seeking by the inferior from the superior. So when I'm coming to ask, the person I'm asking is my superior. I'm not asking somebody who is my equal. Well, this clearly means that God, the supreme deity, is the one we are to ask on behalf of our sinning brother or sister. We are not asking the pastor or the priest or the pope or Mary or a saint on behalf of our sinning brother or sister. We are asking what? The supreme deity of the universe, Almighty God. Now, please, it is important here for you to understand this. When we pray for a brother or sister who commits a sin, not unto death, that is the point, we can know for certain that the prayer we are praying, listen carefully, is according to God's will. But you ask, how can you be sure or become so confident that our prayer for a brother or sister who sins is according to God's will? Well, first of all, it is according to God's will because it is his divine directive to the believer. He told us to do it. So if I pray for a brother that I see that is sinning, I'm doing exactly what God said I should do. So first of all, it is God's will because it is his divine directive to you and to me. Second, we can know for certain that it is according to God's will because Jesus is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Because Jesus atoned for our sins, so we can pray for a brother's sin because of what Christ did on the cross. And then third, the Bible says if we confess our sins, God is committed to forgive us our sins and to do what? And to purify or cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then fourth, it's because such prayer is in line with the ministry of our advocate, that is Jesus, with the Father. Remember Jesus' prayer for Peter. Foreseeing the certainty of Peter's fall, our Lord on the eve of his passion assured that self-confident Peter, that Peter, apostle of his intercession. He says in Luke chapter 22, I want to read it for us, in Luke chapter 22, starting in verse 31, when Jesus speaks these words to Peter. He says, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, when you once have turned again, strengthen your brothers. So Jesus himself prayed for a brother that he knew was going to sin. I mean, he knew how Peter sinned. Three times he denied that he ever knew Jesus Christ. And before he would even sin, Jesus said, rest assured, I have prayed for you. You sin, but you come back from that sin. And so you see, this was an example of service which believers could perform for one another. That is how Jesus prayed for Peter, who sinned, not unto death. And Jesus prayed for him. Now, but here's an interesting question. Why should a brother need such intercession? Why does he not pray for himself and make his own confession? Well, John didn't answer these questions, and so we can only speculate as to his answer. Well, the brother may need to be forgiven through intercession or intercessory prayer as an expression of the community's forgiveness, because the sin was presumably committed after entrance into the community. The need to confess the sin to another and to have received assurance of forgiveness may have had special significance. So this sin, I mean, you could pray for your, if you commit sin, you could pray for yourself. But because you belong to a body of Christ, your participation in that body requires that if I sin and you see me sinning, you can pray for me, because that will encourage me that I am loved by God. And when you sin and I pray for you, it will encourage you that others have your back before God. So that is a neat thing John is teaching us. While we can only speculate as to John's answer to the question, why should a brother need such intercession, there is no such speculation when it comes to what God promises to do when we pray for a brother committing a sin not unto death. God promises to give the intercessor life, that is the Zoe life, not physical life, the Zoe life, which is infinite, abundant, eternal life, the highest blessedness of the creature for those who do not commit sin unto death. So when we pray, this is what God does. When I pray for a brother that is sinning not unto death, God, the Bible tells us, will give that person the Zoe life, the eternal, the abundant life. In other words, where this intercession occurs among believers, the divine life of God is present, and fellowship with God takes place. And within this life and fellowship, the blood of Jesus Christ purifies believers from all their sins. How good and how gracious and generous is our God to give life to those who commit a sin, not leading to death. It's like God does far more than we ask. You see, not all sin leads to death. So born-again Christians should be proactive in praying for our own and our fellow Christians' forgiveness. That is what John wants us to learn from this passage. So having examined the description of a sin not leading to death in verse 16a and 17b, having also emphasized the directive given to the believer who sees a brother committing a sin not leading to death in verse 16b, the Bible now brings us to the point of elaborating on the designation of a sin leading to death in verse 16c. John now designates or specifies sin unto death to distinguish it from sin not unto death. So please listen, it says, there is a sin, at the end of verse 16, it says, there is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make request for this. Literally, this reads, there is a sin unto death, not concerning that do I say that you should inquire. Now, this statement is difficult and disturbing, as I quoted earlier on. It is puzzling and perplexing. It is hard and harsh. It is tough and testy. It compels us to ask, what really is sin unto death? What exactly does John have in mind? Do we know? Well, first of all, the expression "there is sin unto death" implies not a single act, but acts which have the character of sin unto death. In the original, it is sin pros thanaton. That means the sin which is going towards death. This sin is moving towards death. The sin whose end is death. The sin which, if continued in, must finish in death. So this sin is taking me to the path of death. And the terrible thing about it is not so much what it is in itself as where it will end if a person persists in it. So an important question to ask at this juncture is the death referred to here physical or spiritual? Remember when I first defined death as thanatos in the New Testament, four ways are described: physical death, spiritual death, eternal death, and plague or pestilence. So the question is this death physical or spiritual? Well, in other words, is the Bible speaking of a sin unto physical death or a sin unto spiritual death? Well, the immediate context of this passage is dealing with Christians. So it cannot mean a sin unto spiritual death. Why? Because the believer is in Christ and cannot be separated from him for all eternity. With that in mind, for the believer, a sin unto death is a sin which should a believer continue to engage in may lead him, listen carefully, to premature physical death. So by sin unto death, in the context of believers, the Bible means an act or a course of action of sin which has resulted in the death of the sinning brother. In other words, the Bible is saying that believers can commit a sin for which their Heavenly Father will remove them from this life physically. In fact, the New Testament gives us graphic examples of believers who were members of the early church who committed sin or sins which caused their death, that is their removal from this physical life. We will all die at some point in our lives. But so the Bible is telling us there is a sin when we commit, God can choose to remove us as believers from this earth. Remember the husband and wife team of Ananias and Sapphira? In Acts chapter 5, verse 1 to 11, they were guilty of a lie, false pretension, or false impression and pretense, and they died and were buried on the same day. When they came to Peter, Peter says, "Why do you lie to the Holy Spirit?" And as Peter speaks, Ananias fell dead. And then his wife came in a few hours later, not knowing that her husband had died and was buried. And Peter asked again, "How much did you sell this plot of land that belonged to you? It was yours. You sold it. You can keep the money. You don't have to give it to the church. But why are you trying to pretend that you are giving it all to the church when you kept some of it for yourself?" And the woman, instead of saying, we sold it for this price and we hid this price for ourselves, she said, "Oh no, this is how we sold it. Just like my husband told you." And Peter said, "Well, you pronounced death on yourself." So that sin committed led to death. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 30, we see many who had committed a sin unto death. We know that because the Bible says specifically, many sleep, which is euphemism for death. They were profaning the Lord's Supper, and God removed them from this physical life. They suffered physical death, not spiritual death. So please listen carefully now. In the immediate context of this passage, sin unto death is a sin that results in physical death of a believer. God in judgment takes the life of a believer who continues to sin unto death. In other words, failure to repent of and forsake sin may eventually lead to physical death as a judgment of God. But that does not mean that the believer has lost his or her salvation. That salvation is sure and secure. But you ask, why should God treat the believer in such a hard and harsh manner? Well, please listen carefully. God's discipline of the believer who commits a sin unto death is inevitable in such cases because he is seeking to preserve the purity of his church. God wants the church, he knows the church will not be perfect, but he wants to purify it. And he will do that in cases of removing people who commit sin leading to death. In the larger context of this passage, sin unto death is a sin that results in spiritual death. That is eternal separation from the loving presence of the loving Christ. Remember, John has been battling false teachers who denied Jesus Christ. They denied the incarnation, that is, Jesus has come in human flesh. They denied that. The false teachers threw off all moral restraints. They resolutely rejected the true doctrine about Christ, that he is fully God and fully man. They were characterized by chronic disobedience to God's commandments. Their lives persistently lacked the true agape love of God. All these are what? Indications of a lack of saving faith. Their sin is of such a character as to lead to total separation from Christ, which is spiritual death. You see, their sins of the high hand and the hardy heart, the sins which they deliberately committed, the sins in which they defiantly took their own way, in spite of knowing God's will for their lives, were not repented of and resulted in spiritual death for them, that is, separation from the eternal presence of Christ. The Bible commentator William MacDonald shares this insight on the sin leading to death in these words. He says, the sin of apostasy is in view, and we believe that this is the best explanation which fits in best with the context. An apostate is one who had heard the great truths of the Christian faith, has become intellectually convinced that Jesus is the Christ, has even made a profession of Christianity, although he has never been truly saved. After having tasted the good things of Christianity, he completely renounces them and repudiates the Lord Jesus Christ. In Hebrews chapter 6, we learn that this is a sin leading to death. Those committing this sin have no way of escape since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. In this entire epistle, John has been speaking with the Gnostics in view. These false teachers had once been in the Christian fellowship. They had professed to be believers. They had known the facts of the faith. But then they had turned their backs on the Lord Jesus and accepted a teaching which completely denied his deity and the sufficiency of his atoning work. Unquote. You see, by adamantly rejecting the only way of salvation, that is Jesus Christ, who is fully God and fully man, the false teachers were putting themselves out of reach for prayer on their behalf. Since the false teachers who operate with the spirit of the Antichrist persist in their rejection of the person of Jesus Christ and his gospel, no intercessory prayer will be effective for committing such deliberate, high-handed, and haughty sin. That is why, in regards to the false teachers, the Bible says, I do not say you should make requests for this. John says, I do not say you should make requests for this. You see, the Bible is teaching us here that God desires the intercessory prayer be made in all instances, with the exception of sins that lead to death, such as those of the false teachers. So the question is, why does the Bible make this exception? Well, it's because the Bible is speaking of spiritually efficacious prayer. Prayer that will lead to eternal life. Such a prayer can be made only for those who are rooted in God's love and life. You see, for life, that is eternal life, to be given to those who deny Jesus Christ and refuse the witness will be a complete contradiction of all that the Bible has revealed about salvation. Somebody who is denying Jesus, who chose to refute the claims of Jesus, there is no way you can pray for that person to be saved. In fact, nowhere did John say that believers should pray for the Antichrist's conversion, or the salvation of his followers. You see, in John's view, where a group that claimed fellowship with God on the basis of Christ use all the Christian terminologies and yet adamantly deny the truth of Jesus Christ being fully God and fully man. Well, we've examined the description of a sin not leading to death in verses 16a to 17b. We've also emphasized the directive given to the believer who sees a brother committing a sin not leading to death. And then we've also elaborated on the designation of a sin leading to death in verse 16c. Now the Bible brings us to the final point of expounding on the definition of sin in verse 17a. In just four words, the Bible defines sin. All iniquity is sin. Translated in the NASB, all unrighteousness is sin. Now remember earlier in 1 John chapter 4, John defines sin as lawlessness, anomia. Now he adds unrighteousness. So sin is lawlessness, sin is unrighteousness. Unrighteousness is adikia. Adikia also means iniquity, wrongdoing, injustice, or evil. It speaks of what is not conformable with justice, what ought not to be, that which is wrong. Whatever does not meet God's justice is missing God's justice or goal for you and for me. You see, all wrongdoing is a matter of grave concern, given God's utter perfection and zealous love. But please take note of this. All wrongdoing or unrighteousness is sin, even when done by the children of God. But John assures believers that not all sin results in death. He says, I want you to be honest with your struggle with sin. Deal with sin by confession, not by covering it up. Deal with it in a direct manner, not by denial. I warn you against the lax attitude that some sins are permissible and others not. So what difference does this message make in our lives today? Well, if you are already a genuine born-again believer in Jesus Christ, this is the difference the Holy Spirit wants it to make in your life and my life. First of all, in reliance upon the Holy Spirit residing in you, commit yourself afresh to praying for your Christian brothers and sisters who often fall into sin, like you also and like I also often do. Remember that if you intercede for your fellow believers, you are following the example of Jesus Christ, who prayed for Peter in advance before he even sinned. The second, continue to believe that as a genuine born-again Christian, committing a sin unto death will only lead to physical death, not spiritual death, or total separation from Christ your Lord. You will not be totally separated from Christ if you commit. If I commit sin, not leading to death. And then confess all your wrongdoing, which the Holy Spirit reveals to you, not covering them up, because all wrongdoing is sin. If I say a bad word to somebody, I need to say, Lord, I'm sorry. And you need to say, Lord, I'm sorry. Now, if you are not a genuine born-again believer in Jesus Christ, may I say to you today that if you continue to reject Jesus Christ and refuse the witness of God about him, you are setting yourself up for eternal doom and damnation, where you forever be separated from the loving presence of the loving God. But all that can change for you today, because God is giving you a wonderful opportunity to change you and to change the course of your eternal destiny. Simply come to Jesus today just as you are, and confess to Jesus today that you are a wretched sinner desperately in need of his salvation, without which you will end up in eternal damnation and doom. And then call upon Jesus' name today with simple and sincere childlike faith that he died on the cross for your sins and my sins, that he was buried to put away your sins, and that he rose again from the dead on that third day to bring you into a right standing with the holy God. And the Bible says you will be saved and be made a new creation in Christ. Lord, we thank you for the reminder today that the believer in Jesus Christ is secure in you, and that you love us with unconditional love. And Lord, that even if we commit a sin not leading to death, you are gracious to forgive us. And I pray, Father God, that you help us fulfill our ministry of intercession for our brothers and sisters, Lord, especially in this time of great need, where many are facing hardships all across the globe. Help us to remember our brothers and sisters in Christ and lift them up in prayer. Now, Lord, I pronounce your blessing upon your people. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the sweet fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with each one of us today, tomorrow, till we meet again. And all God's people said, Amen.